If you take your Bibles tonight and turn to the book of 2 Timothy, we'll kind of review briefly what we looked at last week. And then I saved some things that we're going to look at tonight that, we'll see how long it'll take us to hit a couple of these other matters. But in 2 Timothy, not 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you remember that the larger issue that's going on, just to kind of review first of all, the larger issue was back in chapter 1 that Timothy has been left in Ephesus. Timothy is in danger. He isn't ashamed, but he's in danger of being ashamed of Paul and the gospel. Paul is in prison and he's on death row. And Timothy is backing off and he's not doing what he should do. In this, and so Paul is encouraging him to go on. He encourages him in chapter 2. He says you need to act as a soldier, which is implying that you're, and there's an empowerment in there implying that this is a satanic attack, and you need to address this because Timothy's left there to help other people, and he can't help other people there if he gives in to satanic attack and doesn't do the things he's supposed to be doing. So Timothy, you need to get on this and deal with this satanic attack and respond right for the benefit of these other people that you need to be teaching and talking to. And it was in the midst of this that, and one of the other problems was is you had a couple of men, and we referred to them last week, that were teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. And as a result of it, it had overturned the faith of some believers, meaning that some believers had tossed it in. Think about it. John tells us in 1 John 3, 1 and 2 that we are children of God, and in 3, 2 that when we see Christ, we will be like him. And in 1 John 3, 3, he says that those that have this hope upon themselves purify themselves as he is pure. So the hope of the rapture for you and I as a believer is a purifying hope. If you really are anticipating that the Lord could come back for me in the next moment, it's going to cause you to address issues in your life. Well, if you then have somebody come along and say, well, we missed it. Rapture already happened. All of a sudden, you see how that's going to overthrow this faith? Because all of a sudden, you've taken that hope of seeing Christ, you've pulled it away, they don't have hope, so as a result, they don't have a basis for faith. And it was causing this problem. And Paul said, nevertheless, the foundation Lord has stands sure. This is in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. It has the seal on the foundation. The Lord knows those that are his. Even people that get messed up on the doctrine of eternal security, perhaps, if they're a real believer in Jesus Christ, and I think that there are some real believers in Jesus Christ that have gotten messed up in eternal security, the Lord knows they're there. They may thought they've lost their salvation, perhaps even. But God knows those that have really believed, and he knows those. Yet he encourages them, but those that name the Lord are to depart from unrighteousness. In other words, there is a logic to this. It's not just, oh, the Lord knows that you're his, so go off and do whatever you want. The Lord knows those that are his, but if you stop and think about that, should you really then live like you're his? So depart from unrighteousness. Now, the main verses that we dealt with last week, the ones that were the problem, or back up early in here where he goes through four first-class conditions in the Greek. That is four statements in which, and I quoted this one Greek teacher from the South that made the comment that these are if clauses, and we translate them since, he says, but kind of sometimes it's unfair to other people to translate them since rather than if, because the if is actually there, because there is another way you could say since. But Paul is saying if, in the first class condition, to draw the audience in to consider this situation. So his statement is, verse 11, this is a trustworthy or a faithful word, since we have died with him, or if we have died. I've died, okay. Then we will live together with him.
Or if we have died with him, then we have.
And we have. Well, it's just an aorist. Yeah, oh yeah, I see what you're saying. I thought you were thinking about something different. Yes. Yeah, that's
true.
Yeah. If we haven't, the people are gonna go, yeah, I have. See, because that's why he's using the if. He's drawing them in. He's assuming it is true, but it's intended to draw them in to answer, to respond. And he says, oh, then we're gonna live with him. Now, we talked about, there's a couple of possibilities in verse 11. Number one, that we died with him positionally, and we all have died with him positionally. But there's also the other real possibility that what he's getting at here is, you know, if we die with him, if this is what actually happens, and Paul here looking very, very realistically at the possibility that he's going to end up dying in a matter of days. Now, it's always interesting. There's a lot of debate, and I don't want to get drawn into what did Paul expect and what was happening. Because in Rome, when a death sentence was passed for a Roman citizen, they gave 10 days in which the person that was in charge of the death sentence in that district could rescind that. Okay? And so if you understand that, then there's the possibility that Paul is somewhere in that 10-day window. But some people say, well, it tells Timothy, come before winter and bring the scrolls and the cloak, and it almost makes it sound like Paul's expecting to spend the winter there in Rome before he dies. So you're kind of pulled back and forth as to try to understand exactly what Paul's looking at. So there's two possibilities. One of them is if we've died, and we're talking about positionally, and we all have positionally died with Christ if we're a believer, well, we're going to live with him. The other one is if we die with him, we're going to live with him. And think about it. From our perspective right now, 20 centuries of believers have died. Not one of them's lost. And you see how that would counter what these guys said down below when they were saying, the resurrection's already happened. Paul's going, no, you guys haven't missed this. There's still people that teach, in one sense, that the resurrection has already happened. Because the dominant teaching of the church is that there is one, dominant teaching within Christendom, I should say, is that there is one general resurrection with one general judgment. And I can't tell you how many times I come across this when I'm reading among evangelicals. We're not talking about some liberals. We're talking about evangelicals that believe there's one general judgment and you are going to wait. And at that judgment, you will find out whether or not you made it. Because you can't ever really know for sure during this life, which is kind of contrary to the whole eternal security.
Tim?
Yes?
At yesterday morning's Bible study, you were kind of skimming through some Romans passages. And you didn't go here, but as you were going through them, I just was looking at this verse too. I think it's maybe Romans 12, 13, 14. It basically paraphrases, we will all stand in judgment, or we will all stand and give an account before
God. Romans 14, yes.
Is it Romans 14?
Yes.
Okay. What is that in reference to?
That's with reference to the judgment seat of Christ, and it has to do with us giving an account.
Bema seat?
Yeah, Bema seat. With us giving an account for our works, is what it is.
So there is more than... So.
But see, remember, our works are being judged, we're not being judged.
Right.
It's our works that are being evaluated, where in the future, it's actually the individuals that are being judged at the what we would call the Great White Throne.
Yeah.
And so, neither are the sins they've been judged.
Yeah, it's always a matter of works, precisely. Yeah, and the other reason that Paul brings that up there in Romans 14, if you haven't thought about that recently, is you've got people that are passing judgment on other believers going, you don't keep Sabbath. You eat meat. You ought to be a vegetarian. Or, down the context, you drink wine. You ought to abstain. And they're doing those things and they're passing judgment. And Paul says, you know what? A man stands or falls to his own Lord. He doesn't stand or fall to you. In fact, then Paul goes on, he goes, and he will stand, for the Lord will make him stand. So what he's saying is, every last believer is going to stand. The Lord's going to make him stand. And they're not going to give an answer to you about what they did. They're going to talk, it's going to be between them and the Lord. Just kind of put it in perspective, going, what are you messing around with everybody else for? This is between they and God. Now, if somebody's doing something, if I'm doing something to Jim over here that is unrighteous, and Ben sees that, and Ben comes and talks to me, that's different than the situation over there where maybe Ben's looking and going, why does he cut his lawn on Saturday? That's a Sabbath day. You shouldn't cut your lawn on the Sabbath day. That's really a different matter than if I'm actually trying to do harm to another brother or sinning against another brother in large sense. But okay, now back to Paul's point here. Then in verse 12, 2 Timothy 2:12. If we then endure or are patient, we will also reign with him. Now, here's one of the ones that I wanted to. Here's one of the ones that I wanted to take a little bit. Oh no, let's look at the living together. Living together. I'm sorry. See, we got a. I've got notes here for a reason. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy, I think we referenced this last week, but it says, "And all those that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." I always find it interesting that he uses the verb thelo here, not bulimai. It's not those that determine, have made up their mind to be godly. It's just those that would want to. Now the question is, do all believers want to be godly? Or are there some believers that really haven't given it much thought and don't care? I don't know. That's a tough... What? That just don't even care. Okay. One way or another, I think the point I would contend, I think that there's probably a lot of believers, at least at some point in their life, that would say, I'd like to honor God. They may never do anything about it. They may never act on it, and they may just go off and do their own thing. But I think most believers, at least at some time in their life, may not want to do it all the time, but at least at a point in their life, they want to do this. And I would venture to say that as a result, I think most believers in their Christian life are going to face some persecution. So I would say with regard to having died with him, that's not death. Death isn't always certain with persecution. But there's just one thought. Okay, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians. What I was trying to do here was just tie in some other passages of Scripture here to see what Paul says or what the writers of Scripture say about some of these issues. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, back in the last verses of chapter 4, from 13 to the end, Paul talks about the rapture. Then in the first verses of chapter 5, Paul is talking about the day of the Lord. And he's talking about the day of the Lord because he says in verse 1, concerning the times and season, brethren, you don't have any need that I should write to you, because you yourselves know accurately that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. He says, you guys all know that. Now, some of them didn't know was what happens to believers that die. That's what was going on back in chapter 4. But Paul had time to teach them about the day of the Lord coming and the coming of the day of the Lord. But part of what he uses the day of the Lord to do, and one of the most important things, which we're not going to do in this study, we did this a few years ago at a church camp out. We pointed this out before, is the contrast here in 1 Thessalonians 5 in the first verses between they and you. Those guys and you. Where he's going, they are in the night, you are of the day. And he's making this contrast. And the point of the contrast is, why are you living like these guys? These guys are going to go into the day of the Lord and they're going to face the day of the Lord. Why would you live like them? This is what Paul's trying to get at. And so then he says, verse 7, here we go. 1 Thessalonians 5, 7. For those that are sleeping, now that is not the same verb that's used back in chapter 4 about those that have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's the word koimao. It has to do with a bed, okay? This is the word kathudo. This is like kind of stretching out. It's good. It's taking a nap. A little different term. And it's the reason he uses this. For those that are sleeping, they sleep in the night. And those that are drunk, they're drunk in the night. And I don't think when he's talking about night that he's literally talking about night. He's talking about doing this in an absence of light, absence of the life of God. Verse 8, but we, being of the day, let us be sober. Let us put on the breastplate of faith and of love. Did I miss something? Oh, I did. I didn't go back far enough. I'm sorry. Verse 5, for you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, do not let us sleep. Again, same verb that we're talking about here. In other words, it's not don't let us die. Do everything you can to keep from dying. That's not what Paul meant. But it says, let us, or like the rest of them, that is the rest of these people that you live around. You live around people all the time that, think about this. Think about people that... I've had nights, I hate to confess this, but there are evenings that I am really tired when the guys go to pray. And I sit, and I probably ought to sit on a hard floor with my back against the wall because it would help. Because I sit in a comfortable chair, and everybody gets praying, And Jim's going and he's praying and I find myself and then Ed's praying and I'm listening. Yeah, oh yeah, that's good. And I'm going like this and I kind of keep nodding, you know, keeps going around and going. And there, honestly, there was even one time I was going, I thought Ed was just praying. Gary's praying now. Did I fall asleep? I didn't even notice that I was so tired that I actually dozed off. Not that, I don't mean to make fun. It's just that has happened. Not a lot, but it's happened to me a time or two.
Spirit is willing.
Flesh is weak.
Hey, we'll start standing.
Oh, maybe that's what we need to do.
All right.
Maybe we just need to pray a little louder. Like,
yeah, there you go.
But I'm using that example of kind of dozing like that, kind of the way you doze, that sometimes when you doze and you're supposed to be paying attention, I worked a job when I was first in seminary as a night watchman. I worked from 10 at night till 6:30 in the morning as a night watchman. And, you know, the first 2 or 3 hours were really good. Around about 1, 2 o'clock, I'm thinking, this would be a great job, man. I will get a ton of stuff studied. I will learn Greek really well. I will get all my Hebrew vocabulary. 2 in the morning, Hebrew vocabulary is like the best night haul that you've ever taken. You're just, it's knocking you out. And you can't stay alert. So this idea of dozing off or falling asleep, what he's talking about here is that when you live in the world and you look at the rest of the world out there, we're supposed to be paying attention to something that's going on in the world out there. This world is coming to an end. Disaster's out there. God's provided salvation and this world is a mess. And they're all like, what? Really? And they keep dozing off and they're missing it. This is what he's getting at. It's like they're asleep. They're not aware that eternity is looming. So he says, that's the rest. Don't let us not sleep as the rest, but let us stay awake. Let us be sober. Then we have the those that sleep and such. Then we go down to verse 9. It says, because God has not appointed us to wrath, but to the special attainment of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one having died on our behalf. Now verse 10 is very important. In order that whether we are awake or whether we sleep, we will live together with him. Same verb, you get this? Same verb that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 2 when he says we will live together with him. He uses it here saying, you know what? If you're an awake believer and you're paying attention to what God's doing and you're alert and you're living the Christian life, or you are lazy in the Christian life and you're dozing and you're acting like the world out there, you're so wrapped up in your life and your stuff, you know what? Doesn't make any difference. If you're the Lord's, you're going to specially obtain that salvation. That salvation in the future is not for just the super Christian. Okay? Does everybody get that? Do you understand what Paul's getting at? Took me a long time to get to the point. I apologize. But that's the point that we're trying to see. If 2 Timothy 2:11 is telling us that you have to do something over here so that you get this over here, and only some Christians are going to make it, then you have to explain to me then why here in Paul's first letter. Interesting, 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. 1 Thessalonians is Paul's first letter. And in his first letter, Paul says, you know what? If you're a believer that's wide awake and alert, or whether you're a believer that's dozing off, you all get salvation. Isn't that a great statement? And it's to me, it's not an encouragement to be sleepy. It's an encouragement to be alert, paying attention to what God's doing. Okay? Let me see. Okay. Now we go back to 2 Timothy. Any questions, any comments?
So give a definition of sleep in that reference.
Lackadaisical about the Christian life.
Lazy
in the Christian life, sure. So I would say, you know, if somebody came and told you, hey, Ben, your house is on fire. Oh, really? Maybe I should call somebody about that. Yeah. I mean, that's the way the world is, you know. Hell's coming. Eternity's looming. Oh, really? You know, it's just kind of that, you know, that grogginess, okay? It's just like, you just don't care. Okay.
When, if you look at Abraham's life, and God promised him a son, and Sarah tells him to go get Hagar, and he does it, and so he took it, and you look at the book of Romans, and the Holy Spirit writes that Abraham believed the promise without wavering, and you say, what about it? And so if God could look at Abraham's life and consider him not wavering, and why wouldn't he have that same thing with us, who's he's sealed into the day of redemption, and we have a similar weakness as Abraham, but we have to assume he's going to act in a similar manner.
Yeah, that's not a bad illustration. Mm-hmm. It's not a bad illustration at all. Yeah, because I know my wife and I have had multiple discussions about Abraham and some of the things that Abraham did. Mm-hmm. So.
Well, there's David too. I mean,
yeah.
You go on and on about David. Yeah. And he's a man after God's own heart.
And David's also mentioned in Romans 4, the same passage, that he and Abraham are the two illustrations of justification by faith out of the Old Testament, one before the law and one under the law. 2 Timothy chapter 2 then, the next one. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, the next statement that he made that we looked at last week, if we endure or are patient, that is, we remain under something, and maintain character, we will reign with him. Now, if this were an absolute statement that only those believers who are patient a lot of the time, or I mean, how often do you have to be patient?
Yeah.
I mean, that's the whole thing. I mean, we're not always patient, okay? I can be patient sometimes, and sometimes I'm not patient, right? I just kind of go... Yeah. Yeah.
It's easy to be patient when you're not in a rush. When you're in a rush, yeah. It's hard.
I've been rushed and I've been able to be real patient about things too. It's just that sometimes my attitude just isn't right going into it. Yeah. So Ben's kind of hitting it. It depends on, or Peggy was the one. It's your attitude. Yeah. Ben was saying it's your attitude. You have the right attitude when you're going into it. You can take a thing patiently. And if your attitude isn't right, I can face the exact same situation, everything being the same except my attitude, and I can be very impatient with the circumstances and get very uptight. Okay? And I, many years ago, kicked this foot very hard into something because I got impatient about something that I dealt with before, and I got mad and kicked it. I never hit people, but I hit stuff.
Usually when you failed on a certain situation and that same time comes up, and you go, you have that soulish thing and go, remember how God took care of that last time and I screwed up? Yet God still was faithful.
I would like that to be true for me, Ben, but sometimes I have to go through it a dozen times.
Not always. Sometimes several times. But there are, you know, you just go, I've been through this. It's coming up again. He wants me to do it again. Mm-hmm. And you go, oh.
And we're going around the block for the for the 24th time.
Yeah, but you just go, God was faithful last time. I've got it all in a huff, impatient, or, you know.
Giving me a redo.
A redo. So I get the shows, his work being done, not mine. Because it's all about your attitude.
Well, it's
if
we endure, and we will.
Yeah, and that's the point, and see, coming back to that, before we go on to our next, to the passage here that I want to compare this to, is that he's saying every believer takes something patiently. I think it's part of the work of God. Every believer is going to, let's put it this way, Leslie used the example of Abraham. Did Abraham ever do anything that actually demonstrated fully his faith? Yeah, he offered his son Isaac, when God told him to offer him, or was willing, try, attempt, did everything he could to do it until God told him to not do it. Okay? So that was a demonstration. And James tells us that. James and James 2 tells us that Abraham's faith was then matured by a work. And I would contend, based on what that states, every believer is going to have the opportunity and is going to do some good work at some time. Not to show how great you are, but to put it in terms of the way Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians, to show us that God will get glory out of clay pots. And so he's going to take every one of us, and every one of us are going to have the opportunity to fulfill a good work, and every one of us will fulfill at least one. I'm not going to say we're going to fill a dozen. I'm not going to say we're going to fill 1,200 dozen. 1,200 dozen. Anyway. 12,000, right? Would that be? Anyway, I made it hard. But you know what I'm saying. In other words, the point is, there are some believers that really exemplify a lot of faithfulness and faith and good works. And there are other believers that haven't seemed to demonstrate. Abraham, not a lot. Rahab, not a lot. I think it's why it's so good that God had Abraham choose those two individuals as an example of faith working. Because how much could you find in Abraham's life that really demonstrated? And how much could you find in Rahab's life that would demonstrate? You couldn't. You could see those two.
To the part of the genealogy.
Yeah, but you could see those two works. See. And so it's a demonstration. I would say every believer is going to take something patiently. And not just something in general. They're taking it something patiently, I would say, according to Scripture, in terms of the Christian life. This is what he's getting at. It's not just, oh, that guy had some patience at one time. It's patience in terms of the Christian life. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. There's two statements I want to look at. They're going to show that, again, if you looked at the Corinthians, would you say these exemplified themselves as being great, upstanding, moral, and faithful, patient people? No. In fact, if anything, you'd probably say, I can't think of a more chaotic church in the New Testament. I mean, Paul spends so much time correcting so much error in practice, so much bad conduct. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul's going on with in a list of a number of things. We're just going to jump in verse 8. And Paul says, already you have been completely filled up in the core. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have reigned as kings. And Paul says, and I would oblige you that you had reigned as kings in order that we also would be reigning right along with you. In other words, what he's saying is these people were acting as though they already were there, already reigning. And Paul says, you're not. I wish you were, because if you were reigning, we'd be reigning right there with you. Paul doesn't say, yeah, you guys are never going to reign. What Paul's saying is, no, you guys are going to reign. I wish you were, because then I'd be reigning right with you. Paul doesn't ever question with the Corinthians. I mean, can you think of a church that you'd go, oh, those guys ain't going to reign. Not them. Not the Corinthians. Okay. Maybe the Philippians. I know they had a little bit of trouble, but yeah, it was a pretty good church. How about Thessalonians? Corinthians? They'll be servants in the kingdom. No, they're going to reign. Okay. Turn with me over to Revelation. Chapter 2. There's two statements over here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. There's two promises to overcomers, and in this first one here, to the church at Thyatira. And remember, the church at Thyatira has unsaved people in it. There are some unsaved people in this church. And we know that because of some different things that he happens to say about what's going to happen with some of them. But then he goes on, he says in verse 26, and to the one that is overcoming, or the one that is a victor. Now, who is a victor or an overcomer? The believer. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, he says, who is the one that overcomes but he that believes that Jesus is the Christ? That's what an overcomer is. A lot of people go, nah, that John's using it differently over here. Okay, then show me why John's using it differently. Prove to me that John, that wrote 1 John and wrote Revelation, is using the word victor in a different sense. I'm not saying he couldn't, but you'd have to demonstrate that he is. And I don't see any evidence that he is. So, he's saying the victor. The one that is guarding my work until the end. They translate it keeping my work, which most people think, You're doing it. In fact, the NIV says the one doing my works to the end. No, there's no doing particularly. It's that you're guarding the work. Real believers will always guard the work of Christ. It will always mean something to them. They'll never give it up and go, yeah, Christ died for sins, whatever, whatever. It's never going to be that way. Does everybody get that? Now he goes on. I will give to him authority over the nations. He doesn't say, again, it's not the superior Christian, all believers. I will give him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with a rod of iron. Like vessels of pottery, they are broken, as I also received from my Father, and then I will also give him the morning star, which has to do with himself. This is a promise that comes out of the book of Psalms, and he says, in the same way that I have a rod to thrash the nations, I'm going to give their share that authority with these people too. All these. And the church of Thyatira, hey, there were part of the problem with the elder or the angel of the church of Thyatira, he was putting up with a woman, called herself a prophet, that was teaching in the church and leading the disciples astray to eat things offered to idols in this context and to commit fornication. And it was they were tolerating this in this church. Again, you wouldn't look at the church of Thyatira and say that was a great church. Not in light of what he says. Okay, flip over to chapter 2.
We are
in chapter 3, pardon me. Thank you for pointing that out. Chapter 3 and verse 21, to the church at Laodicea. Interestingly enough, again, a church in which the evidence is there's nobody that's a believer in this church. And yet he makes a promise. Because he said, I'm standing at the door knocking. If even one person would come and open that door, I would come in and I would have fellowship. I would eat supper with him. But he's on the outside of the church, wherever the church is meeting at. And so he makes a promise to anyone that might answer that call to open that would open the door and ask him to come in and share fellowship with him. And the promise he makes there is, to the one that is a victor, I will give to him to sit with me in my throne, as I also was victorious and sat down with my Father in his throne. Another good verse to demonstrate that not only is Christ not on his throne ruling today, but Christ is sitting on the Father's throne ruling, or with his Father, awaiting his rule. But in the future, he's going to sit on the throne, and when he does, he will grant us to sit with him. And how that's going to work, I don't know. You're going to have this massive, massive, massive throne. Or are all of us going to get a chance to sit on that throne with him at one time or another? I've told you, if you ever go and seen Queen Maria, right, of Romania, Queen Maria of Romania, if you ever go and get to see her throne down at the Maryhill Museum, if you ever going through Goldendale, it's worth the stop. It's kind of spendy to go in there because it's like $7 or $8 a head to get in, but it's a good museum to see. There's a lot of interesting things. But they have a collection on the main floor of a number of things. And her throne, it's a main seat with four seats. So it's got a total, so four people could sit with her on her throne. Just trying to give you a picture that this is a little bit of what Jesus is getting at. It's not like I'm going to scoot over here and squeeze in here, you know. It's a big throne in one way or another. And he's going to share that with all of us to sit with him on the throne. And what's the purpose of just sitting on the throne? Just being there? No, I think it's what he showed back in chapter 2. It's giving you the opportunity to reign with him while you sit there on that throne.
Is that, we talked about king this weekend, is that when you'd say that Christ is reigning as king?
Yes.
And when does that officially begin? At the second coming?
At the second coming. Matthew 25 says, but the judgment of the sheep and goats, and it says, And then the king shall come and shall sit on his throne, and all of his holy angels, or the Son of Man shall sit on his throne, and all of his holy angels shall be with him. So that happens at the end of the tribulation period, that he comes and sits on his throne, and he initiates it by judging the nations and judging Israel before he moves into his kingdom.
Well, obviously he'll be king for the millennial kingdom, but then after creation of new heavens and new earth, out into eternity, is he known as the king?
I would say yes, because Book of Luke, in some of the opening verses, I think it's Zacharias that makes a comment, says, and of his kingdom there will be no end.
What does Revelation say about mentions a name on his thigh or something.
King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes. So, but he's going to, but think of it, his kingship is going to be different during the 1,000 years than it will be out in eternity, because in the 1,000 years he's going to be dashing nations with a rod of iron. You're not going to have to do that in eternity. There's not going to be anybody, that there's no unrighteousness to be going about judging at that time. Yeah. So it's going to be a different kind of reign. Okay.
And what will the Father and Holy Spirit's rulership?
That I cannot tell you. We know in some way that the Father has authority based on 1 Corinthians 15. It says that the Son at the end of his kingdom, the end of the 1,000 years, turns the kingdom over to the Father. And so that it says, so that God might be all things in all ways. And as I understand that, I know not everybody agrees with that, but as I understand it, we're going to get to see the Father, Son, and Spirit operate as a Trinity in a manner that we haven't been able to observe to this point. Because we've always seen them operating with regard to sin and unrighteousness. And at that point, you're going to move past any presence of unrighteousness. We're going to get to see them operate in a completely different capacity. Which I just can't imagine what that's going to be like. It's hard to think of a world without unrighteousness. It's hard to think of something. Not for me, who get on the Google News every morning, it's hard not seeing something going, you've got to be kidding me.
Sorry.
No.
Indwelt into eternity?
I would say no. I think the indwelling of the Spirit is, it tells us that we're sealed of the Spirit till the day of complete redemption. Once we're completely redeemed, we won't need that anymore because we're going to be changed. Mm-hmm. So,
yeah. So I just wonder, you know, like what the ministry, like you can use that word of the Holy Spirit will be, because the Spirit right now is in charge of, I mean, I look at it like he's in charge of kind of leading the unsaved towards salvation. And he's in charge of giving us fruit and placing us into Christ and Christ in us. So he's got like an active ministry in both fields.
Mm-hmm.
Saved and unsaved. And then, yeah, it's just one of the,
and then to think of that all changing in eternity, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, he's got a major, and the Holy Spirit always gets chaffed, but he's, I mean, you know what I mean? It's like you have this concrete view of Christ and the Father. And the, anyways, yeah.
You know, I tend to think of ruling in regards of right, wrong. You have somebody ruling to enforce rules. Don't do this, don't do that. But in eternity, there's no need for enforcement because we're all righteous, and yet there's still going to be ruling. So it's really hard to relate to.
Because God, in some way or another, God has even ruled back in eternity past when it was just God and spirit beings and such. So... it's going to, yeah, because it says of his kingdom there'll be no end, so it's just, but it'll be a kingdom of righteousness, which we don't.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah. Now, back to 2 Timothy. Let's grab oh. I had one other thing here. I have to keep looking. I wrote this as an added note that I added on the side here. We already kind of talked about this, but do all believers take everything patiently all the time?
No.
We already said, I would hesitate to say we'd say this absolutely, but I think based on Scripture and based on what Paul's saying here, I think all believers do take at least something patiently at some time. But even Paul now, who in chapter 4 is going to say, hey, I have finished my race, I have kept the faith. Did Paul do everything patiently all the time? No, Paul didn't do everything right. Can you think of an example at a time which Paul didn't exhibit patience?
To Jerusalem. Or no. Well,
no, we're looking at patience.
Oh, remain.
Patience means you're able to remain under some, under a thing that's negative or under some adversity and maintain character. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 8, Paul talks about after his experience, it says there was given to him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan that beat him up. And what does it say he did about that? How many times did he do that? Three times he asked the Lord to take it away. That's a demonstration that Paul didn't take it patiently. Because the first time the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, Paul goes, oh, I didn't know that. Okay, so we could say one time was okay with Paul, maybe. But even the first time he asks is kind of saying he's not taking it patiently. He wants it gone. Second time that Paul goes and asks, the Lord has to tell him the same thing. My grace is sufficient. Why'd he ask a second time? He already knows. Because he doesn't want it. That's demonstrating that he was struggling to have patience in a situation where he has this thorn in the flesh. And he does it three times. So to me, it's an illustration that even Paul did not have patience all the time.
But it could have been all the ignorance, how to use that patience, how to use it.
How to use grace.
How to use grace.
Right. But I think the very fact that he asked three times to have the thing taken away is a demonstration he didn't want to stay under it. He wanted it gone.
Yeah.
Which, isn't that mostly what we do? You get sick, you get a bad diagnosis, God, take this thing away. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to cope with this illness. That's what we do. I don't want to be patient under it. I want it gone. That's what I want. I got a flat tire. God, can't Les Schwab just show up here magically? Boom. Oh, here we are. There's the tires taken care of. I don't want to deal with this. See, that's our nature.
I want my washing.
Okay. And I'm sure we could come up with some other examples of Scripture, but I was just trying to think through Scripture, and that was one of the ones that just stood out to me. Okay. Now, back in 2 Timothy, and this is the last one that I want to do, because this is probably the one that is, in some degree, the most controversial. And it's in verse 12. The second clause or phrase that he uses here, where he says, if we deny him, that one also will deny us. And remember, we defined last week that to deny simply meant to say no to. It didn't mean to say, I don't believe in him. That's not what's going on. It's just telling him no. No. I have some examples here, but I want to know. Can you think of some times New Testament believers told God no?
Oh, yeah.
Paul, when he went to Jerusalem. Let's go to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And I have told you before, I'll repeat it again. I believe Paul jumps over several years of history here and brings himself down to this visit in Jerusalem. Because he's given him some of his history, and then he skips over all of this, and he says in verse 17, and it happened to me, having returned to Jerusalem, and I don't believe that having returned to Jerusalem is his return after the Damascus event. This is 22:17. I believe this is this visit. And it happened to me that having returned to Jerusalem, that while I was praying in the temple, because that's where Paul was at when this happened, when this broke out in chapter 21, that I happened to come to be in a trance. And I saw then him, that is the Lord that he's talking about, saying to me, hurry, quick, get out of Jerusalem. They're not going to receive your testimony about me. And I said, oh, Lord, they know themselves that I was imprisoning and beating throughout the synagogues those that were believing upon you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was poured out, it says, even myself, that I was standing there, and I was in agreement, and I was guarding their garments of those that were actually killing him. And he said to me, go, because I will send you far away into the Gentiles. And in other words, he said, no, Lord, I'm not going to go. You tell me to leave. Don't listen to me. Can you imagine, Paul? Can you imagine the Lord appearing to you right now and saying, hey, I want you to go do this. Quit your job and go to Papua New Guinea. I want you to go to Royal City. I want you to marry this individual. And he's telling you this, and you're going, no, God, we're going to do it like this. That's what Paul's doing. The Lord's saying, leave.
Moses.
Yeah, Moses.
Egypt. I can't do it. I can't talk. I can't do it.
Yeah. See? So, I mean, there's plenty of examples in Scripture of people that told God no, that they wouldn't do it. And God, Jonah. I mean, that's an Old Testament saint, but Jonah said no. And Jonah did as much as he could to separate the distance. And
essentially, that's what Timothy was doing when he was scared.
Yes. He's telling God, no, I don't want to share the gospel. I don't want to end up in jail like Paul.
See, so again, it's if we deny him and we will.
Every believer's going to tell God no sometime. I know we all want to be that Christian, go, I'll never tell God no. And we sing those songs. You listen to them when you listen to Christian radio. We got in the hymn books. Lord, we will always stand for you. And I'm always thinking, I'm not going to sing that because I know not myself true. Too well. I'm going to blow it. You know what?
When Shine Kids were here and we sang a song like that on Sunday morning, I couldn't sing it.
Yeah.
And I said to Linda after it was over, I couldn't sing that. And she said, neither could I. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Because it said I think it said, I will never forsake you or something.
Yeah. And we sing songs like that. And you know, and in our hearts, we might make up our mind. And you know what? I've messed up in my Christian life. And I've told God, I'm tired. I'm not going to do this again. You know, I don't tell God that anymore. I'm just saying, God, I don't want to do that anymore. I'm smart enough to realize I probably will, but I'm certainly not going to try. I really, by your power, don't want to go down this path anymore.
If you do, he'll bring it back around again, and bring it back around again, and bring it back around again, because he is faithful. Mm-hmm. So that you finally get it. Yeah. Right.
And even the Lord Jesus Christ, the night he was betrayed, told Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Peter goes, no, God, I'm not going to betray you. I'm going to go with you to death if that's what it takes.
Uh-oh.
That was, boy, you are entertaining there. That was.
She's curious, George.
Anyway, And we think Peter was completely stupid when Peter said that. But you know, remember what Peter did when the soldiers, when all those people came out to take Peter? And if it was actually 600 men like with Jesus, he's the one that drew the sword. Doesn't tell us any of his other disciples drew. They had two swords among them, so I don't know who the other one was. But Peter's the one that actually drew the sword, and he actually took a swing at a guy. So Peter was serious. He was going to try.
People versus 1,000.
Yeah. The point being is that he then did end up before the night was over saying no three times. I don't know him. Okay. And Peter's also another one of these guys. Turn to Acts 10. I do have Peter down as a New Testament individual. When Peter's on the roof of the house in he's with the house of Simon the Tanner in, he's in Caesarea, right? I think is where he's at. Yeah. Or no.
Mm-hmm.
No.
Verse 14. Oh, that's where Cornelius is.
That's where Cornelius is. Anyway, he's on the house. He's on a house in another town.
Joppa.
Thank you, Peggy. Verse 11. And he sees in the heaven opened and coming down a certain object like a large cloth being let down by its four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and reptiles from the earth, birds of the heaven. And then there was a voice, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, and this is very strongly worded in the Greek because it's metamos, absolutely not. I know my interlinear says by no means, which is pretty strong, but absolutely not, Lord. Never do what I eat. All things common are unclean. It tells us this happened three times. Three times the Lord tells him to eat, and three times Peter says, no, I'm never going to do that. So are there people that have told him no at different times? Okay, so now let's look at us for a second. Flip over to James chapter 1. James 1 has a great promise for you when you are going through temptation. We don't all learn the Christian life at the same time. We don't always learn all the Christian life at the same speed, but we all are learning something about the Christian life, I trust, from shortly after we get saved. We're learning some things about this. And it's in the midst of this that James tells us in 1:2, he says, count it joy, my brothers, when you fall into different kinds of temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith works out patience. Oh, there's patience. Here's an example of patience. And patience, when it is matured, let patience have its maturing work in order that you might be mature and whole or complete, lacking in nothing. So here's a situation where enduring a temptation is patience. goes along with that. Verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom. Now, what's the lacking of wisdom in here? See, I never understood this verse. My mom had us, when I was in junior high, we memorized all of James 1 for her Sunday school class. And I remember this, of the one verse, the one I remember the best was James 1:5. Anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally, upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. And I was like, yeah. So I sit down and, God, I studied real hard for this geometry. And I was really competitive with grades when I was in school. So I'm like, geometry test. And it's like, I and my best friend were in math and in going through high school. We were like neck and neck for top spot in the classroom. So it was always like, God, give me wisdom. You promised. But that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about wisdom in passing a geometry exam. He's talking here in this context about wisdom with regard to facing a temptation. You're going through this thing, and you don't know what to do. How do I apply what you've taught me, God? How do I apply that to deal with this problem? That's what this is. So he says, let him ask of God, who gives to all, gives it generously. He doesn't upbraid you. That was the way I learned it. Literally, he doesn't stand there and go, oh, you dummy. That ask, okay, here it is, stupid kid. No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Then it's given to him. But verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. And the word that's doubt here is he's not being divided by anything. For the one that doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Don't let that man think he's going to receive anything from the Lord. Now, why is he doubting? Because it goes on and says in verse 8, because a two-souled man is unstable in all his ways. The problem that James is addressing here is a guy that knows I need to do A or I need to not do A, depending on what the situation is, but he's doing B and he doesn't know, he doesn't want to stop. Now, in the context here, these guys have lost everything, and they want to get rich in the world again. But they're not rich, and they're going through a temptation, and they're coming down, and they're going, God, help me figure out how to face this temptation as long as I don't have to compromise getting rich. That's what they're doing. They're two-souled. They don't want to stop what they're doing over here so that they can do what God's going to teach them. And so they're two-souled. They're split. Now, the reason I come over here and I give you this one, is this saying no? Sure it is. That's why God's not going to tell him. Because this believer isn't serious about it. This believer is coming saying, God, I want help. I want to know how to deal with this thing. As long as I don't have to change this over here. It's really saying, God, this is off limits. You help me figure everything else with regard to this problem as long as I don't have to change this. That's saying no. You don't tell God something's off limits. But that's what this person... So to me, I was looking through some of these different things, and I was saying, oh, there's an example of this. Hebrews 12. Flip back to Hebrews 12 for just a minute. Hold on for just a bit. We're just almost done here. But Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and we're going to be back over here in a couple of weeks because this is where these are some of the texts we're going to be dealing with. But he says, see to it that you do not reject the one that is speaking. For if those, referring to those in the past that rejected what God did and came under judgment, for if those did not escape that were upon the earth and they rejected that one that was warning them, how much more than the ones who are now hearing from heaven but have turned away? In other words, these are believers that God's trying to encourage them to grow, and they're going, God, I don't want to grow. I want to stay right here. I want to go to temple. I want to see the priest every week. I want to offer the sacrifices. I don't want to break with my tradition. And they're rejecting. And Paul's getting at, we're going to hit this in more detail in a couple of weeks, so I'm not going to develop it, but Paul said, there are consequences that you as a believer may face. Not loss of salvation, not loss of eternity, but you're going to face consequences in this life if you as a believer tell God, no, I ain't going to grow. Because one of the things you find out in the book of Hebrews is you can't run from God. You can run all you want. You can run from all kinds of stuff, but you can't run from God. God won't let you do it. God will stay after you. There, one of the old language, and I don't know if it sounds like a good thing. I don't know if it comes out of scripture somewhere. I've never researched it, but I used to hear old preachers sometimes talk about God as the hound of heaven.
Never heard that one.
Anybody ever heard that expression, the hound? In other words, he's that dog that just persistently barking at your heels, chasing after you. Well, I would say, I don't know if that's a good way to describe God. I think God's a little bit more loving than that, but there may be some discipline, and you can't even run from that. Okay. But again, there's an example of somebody that is refusing, in that context, refusing to do what God wants. Last one I want you to look at, and it's kind of more of a general statement about talking to God, but in 1 John 5, and then if you have some questions here at the end, we'll let you ask those. But in 1 John 5, verse 13, he says, I wrote these things to you in order that you might know that you have eternal life, those of you who are believing in the name of the Son of God. And this then is the confidence or the freedom of speech which we have facing him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Realize sometimes believers have asked and they go, I talked to God about that for years and God never did anything. And you listen, what'd you ask God for? And it's like, well, that's not God's will. Here? Verse 14.
What?
5:14. But it's if we ask according to his will. What's according to it? In other words, if you know something that God wants for you and you want to do otherwise, in other words, as an example, Paul in 1 Timothy 6 tells Timothy, flee the love of riches. Run from it. The love of riches and the determination to be rich only brings grief on an individual. Does God make some believers rich? Yes. Does he make most believers materially rich? No, most believers are not materially rich according to Scripture. So, if God's told us to flee that, and you come and you're saying, God, drop on me $1 million. Make me rich. In fact, God, you know what? I will, if you do that to me, I will give everybody in the church $10,000. I'll give it anonymously. And I'll put it in envelopes and I'll slip it under their door at night. And I will find, I'll find all kinds of good ministries and I'll give them all $10,000 each too. And I'll do all those things if you make me rich. Is God going to do that? No. Because you know what? It's his will that you flee the love for money. It's just one example. We could multiply this with all kinds of other examples of things in Scripture that we know are not what God wants. I actually knew a believer at one time that actually says that they were praying that God would help their spouse to leave them because they didn't like that person and they were interested in somebody else. And you're thinking, but that's not God's will. But I think if it's what would make me happy, then wouldn't that be God's will? Because isn't that what God would want for me? See? In other words, it's real easy in our minds to justify this. But here again, I would say this is sort of a saying no to God. God said, this is what I want. And then we come and God said, I want to do it anyway. It's the kid that mom says, guess what? After supper tonight, we're going to have cookies. The kid sees the cookies. What are those for? Well, those are for after supper. Can I have one now? No. And the kid keeps coming back. Can I have a cookie now? I already told you no. Can I have a cookie now? I already told you no. Is mom's going to change? Mom's will's going to change on that? And so the point we're trying to say, I'm just trying to use as an illustration, though it's not John's primary point in there, is that I think even sometimes when we ask for things that we know are not in God's will, it's really we're saying no to God. We're saying, I know what your will says, but I want an exception here.
I don't
want to submit to your will. And when you do that, this is all John or Paul was telling Timothy over there in 2 Timothy 2. When we deny him, when we say no to him, when we say, no, we're not going to do it that way, God. That's not saying God won't ever do anything that you want, but there's a good chance that God is not going to do what you ask. There's a really good chance that God's going to deny you. God sometimes actually is going to, even when we're kind of not out of the will of God, there might be things that God brings into our life that we might ask in, to get us on track, but he's not going to do something that's going to encourage us to stay off track. That's the main point. Okay. Now, we already discussed the main point of this passage last week. I wanted to go back, and I had these other scriptures I wanted to tie in, and we didn't get them done last week. Hopefully, we tied them in to show every believer, I think there's evidence, every believer will reign with Christ. There's evidence in Scripture, every believer is going to take something patiently, and every believer is going to live with Christ. We saw that. And I think every believer is going to tell God no. And that's exactly what Paul's saying in there, because all those are first-class conditions. They're all, if this is going to happen, and it's going to happen. It's not if it will, and I don't know. Maybe Tim will be a shining example of not denying me. No. Paul knew. Paul, when he wrote this, he already knew he'd told God no on more than one occasion. So Paul knew this well. And he also knew what it was like to tell God no, and then to have God turn around and tell him no, because God doesn't want to encourage you in your rebellion. He wants to encourage you in starting down the right path, in living by grace. Now, having said all that, does anybody have anything to ask? I realize we've been going for a little while, but the kids are all worn out on us here. But well, actually, they're not. They're pretty good now. But. Okay. Well, let's have a word of prayer then. Father, we are thankful. You remain faithful. You may not have looked at that verse tonight, but it's ever before us as we look at our own lives and we find that we do deny you. We don't live up. We are not always faithful. We come short in the things that you have put before us. And yet you remain faithful. Your son remains faithful. You can't do otherwise because it's your nature. We are so thankful that we can know that you are indeed an absolutely faithful God, because you are a God who is true, which means that every promise that you have made to us, every promise that is unconditional, you'll bring those things about. And we will get to stand there and we will get to recognize your worth for the things you've accomplished, not for our worth. The only worth we have is what you've done in us. So we're thankful for this. Thankful for the time together, for the attention of these dear saints, the things they've contributed in helping us think through these scriptures tonight. Amen.